Well, we're in Mark chapter 8, and in the first part of Mark chapter 8 that we studied last time, we noted with gladness and comfort, the patience that Christ showed towards his followers. You'll remember that after he taught a three-day seminar, a lack of food was discovered among the great multitude who had come a long way from home to hear Jesus. And the disciples asked him in chapter 8, verse 4, "Where will anyone be able to find enough to satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" First of all, we marveled that they could ask him such a question with a straight face. And we also marveled at how forbearing and patient Jesus was with their forgetfulness of the fact that he had fed 5,000 under very similar circumstances not too long before. Jesus was long-suffering with their short memories. And without a single word of reproach, he proceeded to miraculously feed the hungry 4,000 from 7 loaves and a few small fish. He fed the multitude without a word of criticism or reproach to the disciples for their remarkable amnesia. And in the next section that we come to now, we won't find Jesus demonstrating quite the restraint because he has a rebuke to deliver. He's going to call them out, not so much for their forgetfulness as their failure to connect the dots and put two and two together. By now, some things should be coming together for them, but they were much more slow learners, or much slower learners than they should have been with their seeing and hearing and understanding. Jesus has repeatedly revealed himself to them, and it should have been registering with them better. They didn't have a firm grip on the reality of who he was as they should have. Jesus wants them to be getting it better than they were. So his rebuke will be one to tell them to get with it. And again, a lack of bread sets the table for the scene in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 8. It says there, "And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread." Well, forgotten bread creates a crisis. They had less than a loaf because someone forgot, and that prompts Jesus to give them orders and also prompts them to begin a discussion. So because of the lack of bread, he ordered and they discussed. What orders did Jesus give?
Watch out.
That's right. Anything else, Richard?
Beware.
Beware. That's right. Watch out for what? And beware of what?
Leaven of the Pharisees and leaven of Herod.
That's right. Watch out for the, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And what discussion do they begin in verse 16 after he issues these orders to them? That's right. They discuss the bread nutrition facts, we'll call them. Some people like to look on their bag and see the nutrition facts. They didn't have nutrition facts then. They didn't even have any bread. But they were just talking about the bare facts of them not having bread. Here's an occasion of two parties not being on the same page to wear out an expression yet again. Bread was the common theme to both, but Otherwise, they were miles apart in what they were talking about, a little like Abbott and Costello. You older people remember that. Who's on first? What's on second? I don't know. Is on third. Two parties talking about the baseball lineup, but only one knew what both were talking about. The other completely lost. Well, Jesus was in control. The disciples were in their usual state of confusion. Jesus had seized the loaf lack as a teachable moment about leaven, but the disciples showed again that they were a couple of slices short of a whole loaf. And they were stuck on the bare facts of their lack of bread. Jesus is on message. He gives a whole grain warning to watch out and beware against leaven. The leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, in some of Jesus' metaphors or illustrations, leaven is a good thing. In others, leaven is a bad thing. How does leaven weigh in here, do you think? A bad or a good picture? Yeah, it's a bad one. In the same way that leaven or the yeast, the carbon dioxide that the yeast make, infiltrates the whole lump of dough and influences it. In this case, Jesus is talking about a bad influence, not a good one. And he refers to the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, Jesus doesn't specifically label it as leaven here in the immediate context. The immediate context, you'll remember the Pharisees in chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, came on the following mission. In chapter 8, 11, it says, "And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" If you wanted to use that as an example of Pharisee leaven, how might you describe that? The Pharisees come arguing. They come insisting on a sign. They came insisting on a sign to test him. What does that mean? How would you describe that attitude? How would you describe that state of mind? What feature of leaven might that be that we ought to beware and watch out for? Charles?
Self-will.
All right.
And bringing to the table what isn't already on the table.
Okay. Becky?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Good. I mean, self-will, unbelief, hostility towards Jesus. All right, hostile unbelief. I mean, Christ-specific hostility, we might call it. Good. They had a hard heart toward him, so they came insisting. Look at a couple of other examples of Pharisee leaven. Check out Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus says, "Watch out and beware for the leaven of the Pharisees." And here they are. Everyone's looking over. Some new people just walked in. How do we know they're new people? Because we're a really small church and we all know each other around here. Who are you all?
Hi, I'm Melissa. This is
David.
Hi. Where are you from?
We're a military family, so.
Uh-huh. Where are you from recently?
We're from here recently.
Oh, okay. Where are you from before?
New York City.
New York City and Virginia. The Big Apple and the Old Dominion. Well, good. Are you CBs?
Yes.
Well, good. Well, welcome. We're in Mark chapter 8. Good to have you. All these other people better introduce themselves properly to you at the conclusion of our lesson. But we're considering the warning of Christ to watch out and beware for the leaven of the Pharisees. And so even though we're studying Mark 8, we're in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. And it says there, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to the Pharisees, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Well, here it's a little bit easier to identify Pharisaical leaven. What is it here? Hypocrisy. That's right. The leaven of the Pharisees includes hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another. And check out one other example, Matthew chapter 16, verses 11 and 12. Another description of the leaven of the Pharisees, Matthew 16, verse 11 and 12. It says there, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What leaven does he warn about here? That's right. Their teaching. And how did he mark out the negatives of their teaching, or the negative features of their teaching, when we studied, or remember how he did in Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 13. I'm going to read a longer section and see if you can identify some of the bad features of the teaching of the Pharisees when they came whining about the disciples who didn't wash their hands in the designated way. Jesus responds in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and following. And Jesus said to them, "The Pharisees, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine, you might have been helped by his korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" If we look at this as a description or a criticism of the teaching of the Pharisees, what did Jesus call out about it? What characterized the teaching of the Pharisees? Some examples. Ben? Okay. All right, good. You honor me with your teaching, honors me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Anything else? Charles?
Substituting your own rules.
Okay, good. And he called that setting aside the commandment of God. Paul?
I was going to say that.
Good. And he also called it neglecting the commandment of God. And another word that says the same thing that he included here, invalidating the word of God. Well, my goodness. Other than setting aside the commandment of God, neglecting the commandment of God, and invalidating the word of God, other than that, your teaching's fine. I mean, it is teaching that he called leaven, and he commands his disciples to watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, their hostile unbelief, their hypocrisy, their teaching, which is marked by a neglect of the word of God and an exaltation of the tradition of men. Jesus warns. And what about the leaven of Herod? That's a little bit harder one. The leaven of Herod. We studied Herod with regard to his reaction to John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6. You remember there, Herod, we were told, knew John the Baptist to be a righteous and holy man. And in fact, he kept him safe from Herodias, his wife, because she had murderous intentions. He kept him safe by arresting him, and it said he even enjoyed listening to him. But when push came to shove at party time, what happened then? Herod's true colors shone through. How would you describe Herod's behavior at the party that might reflect the leaven that Jesus is warning us about? Good, but at party time I'm talking about. Remember at the party,
you're
peer pressure. All right, good. Which is a nice way to put it, isn't it? I mean, he caved when it came time to compromise. Herodias' daughter danced, and he's probably half drunk, made this oath that he'll give her up to half the kingdom. And she goes and consults with her mother, and her mother said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And even though it wasn't right, well, due to peer pressure, due to the pressure to cave, when push came to shove, he compromised and brought the head of John the Baptist. Maybe that is the leaven of Herod that Jesus is warning us about, that tendency to cave and compromise when it comes time to save faith. Face. Jesus says, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. So he gives his warning, his leaven warning, if you will. And we've noted that the disciples' reception of it in verse 16. They don't get it very well. They find it difficult to change the topic. They're still stuck on, yeah, we know about leaven, but what are we going to do? We don't have any bread. Someone forgot to bring the bread. And their oblivion creates an opening for Jesus to deliver a rebuke. And that we find in verses 17 through 21. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Well, this isn't an impatient outburst of Jesus, but it is a rebuke of them. He doesn't pop his cork and blow his top, but he does point his laser beam and focus it where necessary. Jesus delivers his rebuke by means of five rhetorical questions. And two review questions. Yes. Questions. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1 and 2. Kind of. You might count them differently. That's okay. We're not going to quibble that much. What in general is a rhetorical question? A rhetorical question. Right. Expects no answer. Well, sometimes you ask a question that's so hard no one can answer it, and you kind of expect no answer. So it's not exactly that. You're right. It's a question that expects no answer. But it's also a question. It's kind of a device to make a statement by means of a question. You're not really asking a question to find out a fact you didn't know. You're not trying to ask a question to test someone's knowledge, like, what is 2 plus 2? That's not a rhetorical question. Or, when's this class going to be over? Seems like it's taking forever. That's not a rhetorical question. Those are questions in search of a fact. But rhetorical questions are a statement that you ask in the form of a question like, well, who do you think you are? Well, you're not really asking to find out who you think you are. You're making a statement. You think too much of yourself. Or, when will they ever learn? You're not asking, I wonder when they're going to finally learn. You're making a statement, they'll probably never learn. They are a statement kind of designed as a question. They're not questions in search of finding out information. So Jesus rattles off about five rhetorical questions. He's not searching for facts he didn't know. He wasn't testing their knowledge. He was making statements about them. So let's assume, or let's maybe think of, or rephrase Jesus' questions as statements. Let's pretend he would have made his points by means of bullet points rather than rhetorical questions. What would those bullet points have said? I don't think Jesus ever would have used PowerPoint myself, but that's just my opinion. But if he had and was using bullet points on PowerPoint, what would point number one be from the question in verse 17? You discuss, let me reread the question. And Jesus said, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread?" That's a little harder one. What point is Jesus making? Okay, good. You are off topic. You don't get it, all right? Or you ought to be getting things, but you're not. Or you all are showing that you're lost because you're talking bread facts. I'm warning you about more significant issues. Good. How about the next question? Do you not yet see or understand? How would that read as a bullet point?
Slow.
All right, good. You're slow. You don't understand the way you should. You're a slow learner. Good. How about the next question? He says, "Do you have a hardened heart?" Right. Or at least you may have a hardened heart. That's right. He at least puts it out there. You may have a heart that's too hard. And what about in verse 18? The next question, "Having eyes, do you not see?" Right, you're blind, if you want to put it that way. Again, you don't, even though you have a capacity to see, you're not seeing as you ought. And what about the next question in verse 18? "And having ears, do you not hear?" Okay, good, you're deaf. So he's asked the rhetorical questions not to figure these things out, but to press some points and to point the arrow of rebuke at them. And then he asked two review questions that are fairly straightforward, and here they show they at least remember a few things. He asks in verse 18 and 19, "Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves and fed the 5,000, how many large baskets I collected?" He asks two how many questions. "Do you remember, and how many?" Well, they got that one right, 12. "And how when I fed the 4,000 with the seven loaves and a few fish, how many we collected?" Again, they're pretty good at remembering. You collected seven baskets. And then he adds a final rhetorical question in verse 21. How might that bullet point read? He said to them, and he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Right. Yeah, you don't yet understand as you ought to. And that's the basic message of all the questions, isn't it? You're slow learners. You're not getting it. You don't see as you ought. You don't hear as you ought. You don't understand as you should by now. Jesus is giving them a fairly hard rebuke, isn't he? Jesus has been steadily revealing himself up until this point, with work after work after work, demonstrating his authority, his supernatural power. But they have been seeing and hearing with unseeing, unhearing eyes, with forgetful memories, and hearts harder than they should have been. From his rebuke, can you summarize the model response that Jesus would have desired of them and of us? Can you rework the rebuke into, well, the kind of reception that Jesus is pleased with? How would that have looked? Okay, good. Got it. Or get it. They got it. They see, they heard, they understood with comprehending hearts. They were receptive to the truth, and it registered with their understanding. And he wants them not only to recall the bare facts of how many baskets were collected, but they want to reflect on the significance of the one who's done the mighty works before their very eyes and who has spoken the words of truth into their ears. They're concerned about food. He's concerned about their faith. And he presses the point here because the book, the gospel narrative, the unfolding of redemptive history is about to turn an important corner because Jesus is heading to the cross. The revelation about himself is going to change significantly from a demonstration of his power by miraculous works into his saving work at the cross. And if they don't get it about him now, well, things are going to get really hard to understand not too very long from now when he goes to the cross. And if they can't get it with the revelation of his all-sufficiency and the miracles, then they're going to be deeply confused when it comes time for his sacrifice on Golgotha. So then, following Jesus' dressing down of the disciples, of their unseeing eyes, unhearing ears, we read the account of the healing of a blind man in Bethsaida. That's what comes next. And there we read, in verses 23 through 26, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him, and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes, and laying his hands upon him, he asked, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I'm seeing them like trees walking about.' Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" The blind man's family or friends were not told. They brought him, whoever they were, and they entreated Jesus to apply his healing touch in verse 22. And Jesus took him by the hand out of the village, in the outskirts, off to the side. This miracle moves at a much slower pace than others we've already read about. Jesus spits on his eyes and laid his hands on him and asked, "Do you see anything?" The man answered, "I see men. I'm seeing them like trees walking about." He had truncated vision, you might say. He couldn't see the forest of men for the trees that his eyes saw. He perceived objects. He saw motion. He knew they were men, but they looked like trees because he couldn't make out the details very well. So Jesus moved in for part two, or stage two, of this healing. Again, laying hands on him and then restoring clear vision, 20/20. And Jesus, and here's another miracle that marks out Jesus as the Messiah. That was the case in Mark chapter 7 when he healed the deaf man. And here it is in this case when he heals the blind man. These were the very types of miracles expected of Messiah according to Isaiah and the Psalms. Just read those passages quickly with me again. These are miracles that mark out Jesus as Messiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 29, verses 17 through 19. We have read that Jesus healed a deaf man and now a blind man, and that's what was expected of Messiah. Isaiah 29, 17 through 19. Yeah, not Jeremiah. And it says there, "Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? And on that day the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." It was expected of the appointed one that he would heal the blind. And check out Isaiah 35, 4 and 5, just a few pages over. Here it says, "Say to those with palpating heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." And Psalm 146, verse 8. Psalm 146, verse 8. "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous." Jesus has done before them the works that are attributed to God, the works that are attributed to the anticipated anointed one. And in this case, as we've noted, the process of restoring the blind man's vision was a more drawn-out process than the other miracles. Curing his blindness was no quick fix with Jesus. Jesus gave him sight in stages, the multiple steps and stages, and the more prolonged process are not indicators that Jesus has lost his touch. They're not indicators, well, blindness was an especially vexing problem. We're not told why it occurred in stages and steps, but it did. And I can't say Jesus meant it as an object lesson, because it doesn't say that. I can't say that he meant it as a parable, in addition to the fact of being a true and real account. But it's tempting to wonder whether this process, a slow process of granting sight to a blind man, doesn't correspond on some level as a reminder to the disciples who were getting things slowly also. Their gaining sight came as kind of a drawn-out process. It doesn't really say that, but it's at least something to wonder about, at least as a reminder. Just as he restored the blind man's sight in stages, so too the disciples' ability to understand the truth about Jesus was coming to them in steps and stages, and it was granted to them. The ability to see and hear and understand was granted to them by the Savior as well. At least the miraculous healing serves as a reminder to us that we need the touch of Jesus in order to understand and see the truth as we ought. Those like us with defilement of heart that Jesus has taught about already, with hard hearts on some level, dull ears, dim eyes, we need to be taken aside by the Savior. We need to have him give a touch to our ears and eyes and put them right that we might see and hear as we ought. Which brings us to important questions. Like, what is the truth about Jesus that we're supposed to see and hear and understand? What reality about his revelation of himself ought I be grasping and ought you to be grasping and getting? And Jesus gets to the heart of that matter by asking two very important questions with a similar ring. The two questions sound a lot alike, but they are actually quite different in several regards. We read them, at least the first is in chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. Let me read that. Why am I not seeing it? It says, "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others, one of the prophets.'" Well, here's question number one. out of two. And what is that? All right, now mine says, who do people say that I am? That's a good and fair question. This question, by this question, he probes the disciples' sense of where his standing was in the culture. Jesus samples the opinions of his friends to get a sense of the prevailing moods and opinions and feelings of people at large about him. He takes a reading. He takes a poll of people. And what conclusion had the culture come to about Christ? Had they reached a consensus? Not really, because there was more than one opinion. Consensus means everybody thought the same thing. Well, it wasn't exactly that. What kinds of things were they thinking? John the Baptist. Could have been John the Baptist. Others thought Elijah, and others thought prophets. All right, so there wasn't a consensus about it. But would you say from this poll that Jesus had what we call in the pollster world high favorables or not? Yes, he had high favorables. That's right. In a poll of 2,000 people, 85% said that Jesus had high favorables. All right, very likely to vote. Good. He was very popular with the people in general. But did the even though he was popular, did the people get it? Did the people understand who he was? No, even though he was popular, they were off in their understanding. They linked him with nice people, but they didn't understand the reality of who he was. They really liked him, but they had invented or projected onto him an idea of who he was that didn't match up with the reality of who he was. That's what people do with politicians a lot, if you hadn't noticed. They project onto politicians these ideas that they conjure up in their own minds. I really like him because he said blah, blah, blah. You go, well, blah, blah, blah didn't make much sense. I know, but I like the ring of it. So they project. These people had religious ideas about Jesus. I like him, but they didn't understand him. It was a good thing to like and admire Jesus. He deserves liking and admiration. But it's absolutely necessary to understand the reality of who Jesus is, the real Jesus, the true and real Lord Jesus revealed in the Word of God, not a Jesus invented in my mind that I project on him. Our American culture is very good at this bad practice. They do this bad thing very well of inventing a Jesus in their vain imagination and worshiping him. Now, there's a popular conservative media person. I'm not going to name him, but if I did, maybe some of you would say, oh, I like him. And it's okay. You can like or dislike whoever you like on the news. I'm not talking about that. But this particular one who is popular will frequently declare his admiration for Jesus. And I'll bet there are people, maybe not you, I hope not you, but in the evangelical church at large who would say, well, I think he's right on because he says a lot. He admires Jesus. but when he explains his understanding of Jesus, it ought to make you wonder what he means. Because when he explains his admiration of Jesus, you understand quickly that he means nothing more that Jesus is a proponent of love and the golden rule. I like Jesus. He was a good guy. He's for love and the golden rule. Anything else? Well, he never goes any further than that. He admires Jesus, but only the Jesus who is the mascot of love and the golden rule. If you asked him whether he followed the true and real Lord Jesus Christ, who was an atonement in history for sinners, God's appointed one and only Savior, I'll bet he wouldn't be such an admirer, but I'm just speculating. My point is, we must understand who Jesus really is. We ought to admire and love him, but we ought to be admiring and loving the true and real Jesus as he's revealed himself to us. Jesus at that time was very popular and very poorly understood. It was true then, it's true now. And the question for us is, do you and I admire and adore and follow the true and living Jesus, or some other Jesus that we've invented in our vain imagination? Which brings us to the second question, the central question of Mark's gospel, some say, and I think accurately so, and that's in verse 29. It says there, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. Well, what's question number two? That's right. Not what do people say, but who do you say that I am? How is question one different from question two? It's personal. That's right. It's not just a general poll of what people are saying, but Jesus presses the question to individuals. Not only the individuals that he was speaking to, but the way it's all arranged here, the question kind of gets addressed to us too, doesn't it? Who do you say that Jesus is? It's a personal question that each of us must answer. Jesus addresses it directly to Peter, and I think it's a question that the way it's expressed, we ought to understand it as a personal question addressed to us. Jesus presses upon Peter and each of us that important question, and he's calling for a response, for a conclusion, for a confession. This is a call for an individual response about him. This is not a general call for a show of hands. Okay, if you're with Jesus, raise your hand. Let's all in favor say aye. No, he's not making it general so you can kind of hide behind some hands in the crowd. How about you and you? It's the individual, personal. It's not, are you a likely voter for Jesus? No. But do you know who he truly is, and do you believe and trust in him? And if we understand this as a question that Jesus is posing to us, how do we come up with the right answer? Us. If we can't rely on our vain imaginations, and if we can't arrive with popular notions that we might learn in a poll of likely voting Americans, how do we learn who Jesus truly is that we might know him? Charles? Right. You ought to rely on that entirely because God has been pleased to reveal himself in word and work and the word that is recorded for us in the scriptures. And the scriptures is how we know the true and real Jesus that we might trust and believe in him. Jesus asks a question and it's an open book test. How about that? You always like the open book test because then you knew you had a fighting chance to get it right. You just look up the answer. Well, Jesus asks a personal question, and it's open book. And you have to rely on the book or you'll get the wrong answer. That's the beauty of it. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And it's an open Bible test. Peter gives a good answer in verse 29. Thou art the Christ. He nails it. Jesus revealed himself to Peter in word and work. Peter understood the basic truth that Jesus was the Christ. And as soon as he tells Jesus the right answer, Jesus tells him to tell no one else. But it was just a temporary restraining order. And it's just by way of introducing our next lesson, because you're putting your tray tables up and fastening your seat belts. We are coming in for a landing, but I'm just going to introduce next lesson. Verse 31 and 32 says, and he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus goes on to state the matter plainly about what would soon take place to the Christ, and how receptive was Peter to Jesus' plain teaching on the matter? He didn't like it. How do you know, Phyllis? That's right. He decided he would rebuke the Christ now that he's figured out who he is. Good. So things are going to change a little in the next section. Jesus will have some plain teaching. We'll learn more about the Christ, but we're going to end it here right now. What thoughts might you have in the final waning minutes? Charles?
The apostles were demonstrating a very common mischaracterization that we suffer from today, and that's over-concretizing things that are spoken of the kingdom, of the eternal kingdom, and making them some sort of clear and present material matter.
Okay, yeah. And you could state the lesson another way. Jesus frequently taught the truth about the kingdom using word pictures, analogies, and metaphors. Good. Paul.
Early on in the chapter went from the apostles not understanding and Jesus questioning their not understanding to him fully explaining what was going to happen to him. So quite a disparity.
Right, right. Yeah, it is. And then Peter's rebuke even adds an extra wrinkle of disparity, doesn't it? All right, well done. As usual.
Our Father, we thank you for our Savior who is the Christ, and thank you for your true revelation of Him, that we might know Him and you. Pray that you would make us believing, that we would have the model response of seeing, hearing, understanding, receiving, relying on the truth and the Savior. And help us to do that as we come to worship now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.